Today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Although it's a constant reality for us throughout the year, every day, and particularly every Sunday. Easter, however, is the day by which the powers that be try to approximate the time of year in which the resurrection took place. You notice it falls at different times in the spring. The day is always fixed on a Sunday since Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But he had already arisen when the women came to the tomb early before it was light as the day began to dawn. Jesus had already exited the tomb, and some places have sunrise services. We've had them before, but it's been many years since we've done that. Even if you have a sunrise service, you're probably getting there after the time that Jesus rose, you know, because he rose before day while it was still dark. And he could have arisen any time from Saturday evening on, because that was the same day in Jewish thinking, the evening and the morning being the day. So when they come, the stone was rolled away from the opening to the tomb on that morning, not so Jesus could get out. He didn't have any problem overcoming physical obstacles in his resurrected body, but so that the women and the disciples could get in to see that Jesus was not there. Much controversy ensued. Where was the body? Did someone move him? The last assumption, which was not even immediately considered, was that he had returned from the dead, even though he had told them a number of times that he would be betrayed, crucified, and rise 3 days later. This all coincided with the Jewish feast of unleavened bread, which included the Passover sacrifice and the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this year, Easter is very near to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not always so. Passover began Wednesday evening at sundown and lasted until Thursday evening at sundown. And the day following the Sabbath, during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the Feast of First Fruits. It always fell on a Sunday. It was the day after the Sabbath, no matter which day Passover fell on. This year, today is first fruits, at least in our nation. We are really celebrating first fruits rather than Easter. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul writes, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It would make more sense historically to celebrate the resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits each year than on a floating Sunday. Now it's determined by, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. It's complicated. The vernal equinox, that's probably the friend of, Vern, the friend of, who am I thinking of? It's the equinox, you know, Vern? You know what I mean? So that's how they determine it, but pardon? Yes, yeah. That's how they determine which Sunday it's going to fall on in the spring. So it does vary, you know, can vary quite a bit. But, I think there was some anti-Semitism involved in not setting it on first fruits. You know, they didn't want to have that connection at that time in history. But that really would be the best time. But we celebrate it every day. We celebrate it any time. So the concept of the resurrection from the dead was deeply embedded in the Hebrew nation. There were two major ruling parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the party that believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. And that's, you know, you've heard this joke, that's why they were sad, you see. The Sadducees were the materialists, or the body politic. A belief in a resurrection and a requirement to be accountable for your thoughts and behavior to one greater than yourself can be a powerful motivating force towards seeking to be and to do good. If this life is all there is, then it does not matter how I behave here. I can do whatever I must do to survive. I can be Darwin. I'm the only power or authority in my life unless someone else controls me by force. I have no meaning or purpose in my life, and so I can behave any way I want. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee before his conversion, he believed in the resurrection. Not Jesus' resurrection, of course, but he believed that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. He testified he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a rabbi and a member of the ruling council of the Jews. In Acts 22 and verse 3, when Paul was giving his defense before the council, he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Now, according to the Jewish Talmud, when Gamaliel was asked, "Whence do we know that the Holy One, blessed be He, will resurrect the dead?" Gamaliel replied, "From the Torah, the prophets, and the Hagiographa," which is the writings. So Gamaliel believed in the resurrection. They believed that the Holy One would raise the dead, but they did not relate this to the Holy One himself, that he would be put to death and be raised from the dead himself, that he would be himself the first fruits from among the dead, and that this is what would give him authority to raise the dead. There is a Jewish prayer also known as the Amidah, which the word means standing, but it's called the prayer. It's a part of every worship service, and it praises God many times for resurrecting the dead. This is part of it. It says, the prayer goes, "You are mighty forever, my Lord. You resurrect the dead. You are powerful to save. He sustains the living with loving kindness, resurrects the dead with great mercy, supports the falling, heals the sick, releases the bound, and fulfills his trust to those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you, mighty one, and who can be compared to you, king, who brings death and restores life and causes deliverance to spring forth?" After his conversion, Paul used the belief in the resurrection in his legal defense on a few occasions. When he was before the council again in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, the people were arguing about him, and both parties united against him to wanting to kill him. It says in verse 6, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" So you can imagine this being like the Congress of the U.S., you know. And they're united against somebody, and then they say something, and they start infighting because they've got these long-standing disputes with one another. "Well, we don't find anything wrong with this guy, you know." This was a useful tool of Paul in keeping his enemies divided. If they were arguing with one another, they were not united against him. He also used this when he stood before Felix and he was defending himself in Acts 24, verse 15. He says to Felix, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So he's saying, everybody, right? "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And then later on in that chapter, down verse 20, he says, because his accusers weren't there, he says, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." And then later still, before King Agrippa, in Acts 26 and verse 4, he tells Agrippa, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." Paul was well known in those circles. "They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the resurrection. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And later on, verse 17, This is Jesus. Paul's recounting his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Jesus speaking, he tells Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul, the Pharisee, the strict monotheist, hears Jesus telling him about being set apart by faith in him. This is Jesus is saying, you're going to tell them so that they might be sanctified by faith in me. This does not fit the Pharisees and the Jewish religion. So here's Paul. He's encountering Jesus on the road. Jesus tells him about being set apart by faith in him, and he accepts that Jesus is the one he is to worship. He realizes the truth of the reincarnation at that point, and he realizes that this Jesus is the Messiah. He knows him to have been dead, no doubt having been in Jerusalem when all these things happened. We know he was there when Stephen was stoned, not long afterwards. And he also now realizes the truth of the resurrection that the apostles have been preaching. Later on, Acts 26 and verse 20, he's still speaking to Agrippa. He says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And he's saying, I wish everybody was like me except for these chains. Festus responds from the viewpoint of science. Much learning is driving you mad because people don't rise from the dead. That's a scientific viewpoint. From our own experience, we'd have to agree. Now, maybe you've seen it. I've never seen it. It hasn't happened to anyone I know. Some people may be resuscitated. They still die. They don't remain alive forever. Even those that Jesus raised from the dead died again. Those that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament died again. This Jesus, he's called the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18 and also in Revelation 1:5. He's firstborn from the dead, never to die again. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul writing says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You can't have a second born from among the dead, or a third born, etc., unless you first have a firstborn from among the dead. And, you know, the word firstborn means preeminent, but in this case it also means in course of time. He's the one who enables others to be born to life from among the dead. All other resurrections depend upon his resurrection. Now, the day is going to come that science will tell us that all who have ever died will be resurrected from the dead. Or rather, have been resurrected from the dead. The theorem that people rise from the dead will be tested and found to be true. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus speaking says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And of course, a few chapters later, he speaks to Lazarus and he comes forth from the grave. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So not just Lazarus, but that day is coming. still in the future when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. See, resurrection is not just for believers, but resurrection to life is only for believers. If you're hoping for annihilation when you die this morning, you will be disappointed. You will be resurrected. So you must do what you must do now to ensure that your resurrection is to life, not to condemnation. Trust in Jesus and follow him. Most Jews believed in a general resurrection of the dead because it is clearly taught in several Old Testament books. For example, Daniel chapter 12. If we start in verse 1, Daniel writes, well, this is actually Gabriel speaking to him, I believe. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. What do we know that time as? The great tribulation period. It's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. That time is going to be so bad, there won't be another time like it at any time. And Jesus even says, unless those days are shortened, no life would be saved. Well, that's what Daniel's speaking of here, or Michael, Gabriel. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I find it interesting that Daniel he speaks to Daniel. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. It's not all who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, because if this is after the tribulation, some have already been awakened from the dead. But many people in our day think that it is incredible that God should raise the dead. They don't believe the dead rise, so they can't believe that Jesus rose. If they believe he lived, then they believe he died and remains dead. He taught some good stuff, but he was deluded in many ways and should not be held in high regard by anyone. He certainly should not be worshipped or thought to be more than a man who lived and died like any other man. These folks do not believe in God nor in his message to mankind. They may say they believe in science, but they really believe in scientism, which is a philosophy of naturalism or materialism. In Isaiah chapter 26, we see another reference to this resurrection from the dead. Starting in verse 17, it says, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. How discouraging would that be for a woman to go through labor and only, you know, it's just bad gas. She just delivers wind. He says, we have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Then he says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. So it's either Isaiah or even Jesus speaking. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. All the graves will be opened. All the dead will be cast out of their graves. Come, my people, enter your chambers, he says. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So this is again speaking of that time of the end, because that's when these things would take place. And then also in Job chapter 19 and verse 23, we find Job lamenting, as he did much in the book. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And lo, they were. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. how my heart yearns within me that he might see that day. He believed in the resurrection in the midst of all his suffering, and that he had a Redeemer, and he was going to see him in his flesh. Not the same flesh he would die in, but a new body. Well, as we read in John 5, Jesus also taught a resurrection. He was challenged on the resurrection by the Sadducees. They told him it was unreasonable. They ridiculed one of the laws of Israel from the Old Testament, with the Levirate law, which is Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And basically that said if you have a brother who's married and he dies without having a son, then you would take his wife as a wife, and you would raise up offspring to your brother so that his name would continue. It wouldn't be your offspring, it would be his offspring, so his name would continue. They came, and told him about this guy who died, and his brother took his wife, and then, there were seven brothers, and they all had her, and they all died, and they were like, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus' response was, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They may have told Jesus, we believe in science. We don't believe in this spiritual resurrection stuff. Now, I believe in true science, but I don't believe in scientism, which is what much of we have in our society today. True science is found through the scientific method, and it's proven and reliable. The other things are philosophies about science. So at the end of this, Matthew 22:29, Jesus does answer the Sadducees and says, he says, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. And a lot of people think because of this that when you die, you become an angel in heaven if you're good, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying they don't marry like the angels don't marry. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus was not only talking about a future resurrection, he was saying these guys still live. They were not yet resurrected bodily, but they did live. They were awaiting the reuniting of their souls and spirits with a resurrected body, a body that would no longer be subject to death, or even weakness, illness, or pain. Jesus taught the truth of the resurrection of the dead in general. He also taught his own resurrection. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, after Peter confesses, he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. You remember Peter objects and says, oh, no, this won't happen to you. Be positive, Lord. Don't make those negative confessions. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. He was speaking from the standpoint of the devil. You don't have to do this. Jesus taught them about this often from this point forward, but they did not comprehend what he was saying. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, one of these times when he was talking to them about this, he says, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they're coming down, they've seen Moses and Elijah up there, and he says, don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. It must be metaphorical. Surely the Messiah cannot be killed. What do you think it means, Peter? Well, I don't know. Later, Jesus would point out to them the passages in the Torah, the prophets, and the writings concerning himself and the suffering of death and the resurrection from the dead. In Luke 24, these two guys with him on the road to Emmaus. In verse 25, Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on in chapter 24 of Luke, in verse 44, he's with all the disciples. And he says to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, just as he did with those two guys on the road. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So Jesus shared with them and explained to them the Old Testament passages that prophesied his suffering, death, and resurrection from the dead. In addition to the general truth of the resurrection, the scriptures also revealed that the Messiah would suffer and die, his death being for the sins of others and not for himself, and that he would live after his death. That is, that he would be resurrected. These major passages can be found in Psalm 16, Psalms 22, and Isaiah 53. And in each of these passages, there is one who suffers and dies, but then receives rewards and exaltation. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, for example, a song that we sing at times, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this one who has died, his body is, if it stays there, it's going to be subject to corruption. He says, you've shown me the path of life, fullness of joy. This psalm is quoted by Peter in his Pentecost sermon. He points out that David, the author, was dead and buried. He told the people, his tomb is right here with us this day. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, Peter explains, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And Psalm 22 is a graphic picture of the crucifixion and the events that surrounds it at that Passover feast. Many of the events and quotes are found in the Gospels. It is a description of a man being crucified before it was invented as a form of execution. Jesus quoted the first verse of this psalm when he was upon the cross. This is a clue. Psalm 22 and verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me, he says. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. So again, we find this one who suffered and surely died, alive and giving praise to God, his deliverer. And then in Isaiah 53, also about the death and resurrection of a person. Starting in verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. One who died, but has been promised resurrection. These are no doubt some of the scriptures Jesus highlighted for the disciples. And besides these explicit prophecies, we also find tremendous allusions to resurrection in Genesis 22 and in the book of Jonah. Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of a father for a son, a type of God the Father giving God the Son as a sacrifice for sin. It's the first use of the word love in the Bible, the love of a father for his son. The Holy Spirit's commentary on Genesis 22 is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, where he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" So God tells him, in Isaac your seed is going to be called. Isaac doesn't have any children. He doesn't have a family. And then God tells him, "Take him up on this mountain, I'll show you, and sacrifice him to me." So it says in verse 19, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So this was a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And of course, God stayed his hand and provided a ram which was caught in a thicket in place of his son. But this is the picture that's given to us. Isaac was dead to Abraham for 3 days as they journeyed to Mount Moriah, because he had determined Isaac is dead, but God could raise him from the dead. God, this is the extent to which God would go to keep his word, to keep his promise. So he was dead to Abraham for 3 days as they journeyed to Mount Moriah, the very mount where Jesus would later die for the sins of the world. And of course, Jesus said that the only sign he would give of his authority was the sign of the prophet Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, he says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." And no doubt there are many other passages that we'll learn about as we spend time with Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Spirit writes, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So this is someone who has been pierced. He has died, but he's going to be coming, and they're going to be seeing him. So we have this abundance of evidence for the historical resurrection of Jesus. The greatest, most reliable evidence is God's own witness as recorded in the Bible. First, the prophecies, some of which we've looked at, written centuries before their fulfillment. Peter refers to these as a more sure word of prophecy. Quoting from the King James Version, because I like this passage there better there than the New King James. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter writes, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So Peter says, we heard this voice coming from heaven. But he says, "Then we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we find this more sure word of prophecy. The prophecies the Lord's given are sure and reliable, more so than our experience. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken in John 10:35. The word of God is more sure than our experience. So we have this testimony of the infallible word of God. We also have eyewitnesses to the resurrection. These men were handpicked by God for this purpose. In John 15:16, he says, Jesus speaking to them says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, we find them appointing a replacement for Judas. And says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So these men are appointed. They're pulled out by God. Acts chapter 10, speaking to Cornelius' household in verse 39, he says, we are witnesses, this is Peter, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So we have the word of God. We have the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to these men after his resurrection and proved to them that although he had been dead, he was once again alive. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke writing to Theophilus says, the former account I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So in addition to their testimony, we have the testimony of the change in behavior of these men. From cowering in fear of suffering the same fate as Jesus, we find these men transformed into lion-hearted, bold proclaimers of the resurrection of Jesus, enduring persecution and suffering, and eventually death because of it. There has to be an adequate cause of such a change. Hallucinations and conspiracies do not constitute such a cause. There has to be an adequate cause of Saul of Tarsus going from being the major persecutor of the church to preaching the gospel of the Jesus he previously opposed. And that adequate cause is an encounter with the risen Jesus, just as it is written for us. And as I was reading seasonal blogs these past couple of weeks, you know, a lot of Easter messages out there, different places, I ran across one article titled, the Chick-fil-A argument for the resurrection. I'm not as thrilled about Chick-fil-A as I once was because of some of the stances they've begun to take. And it was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but there's one fact about Chick-fil-A that supporters and critics alike know as a distinguishing feature, and that is what is that they are closed on Sunday. Why is this the day that is set aside for worship? Why Sunday? Why does the church meet on Sunday? Nearly every early believer in Jesus was a Sabbath-keeping Jew. Jesus observed the Sabbath according to its true intent, and God commanded his people to keep the seventh day as a day of rest, non-negotiable for Israel as part of that covenant with Israel. Why Sunday then? All these guys, even if they believed in Jesus, they were Jewish guys. Used to go into synagogue on Sabbath. It's true that there are some Christians who worship on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, for example, the Seventh-day Adventists. But this is a fairly recent phenomenon. Keeping the Sabbath is not a new covenant requirement. Why then did these early Jewish believers begin observing a day of worship other than the Sabbath? What is the sufficient cause for such a change, and when did it occur? The basis of the Chick-fil-A argument for the resurrection is an essay by George McClear, who lived from 1833 to 1902, and his essay is entitled The Evidential Value of the Observance of the Lord's Day. He quotes B.F. Westcott, a book he wrote, The Gospel of the Resurrection. And he said this: "No evidence of the power and reality of a belief can be less open to suspicion than that which is derived from public services, which, as far as all evidence reaches, were contemporaneous with its origin and uninterruptedly perpetuated throughout the body that holds it." That's the way they used to write back in those days. Eric Manning, puts it into modern English. He says, in other words, memorials are often evidence of historical events. This is particularly true when that memorial goes back to the event itself and has been practiced without stopping since. And so this George McClear, he starts in with the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and he goes back in time. Council of Nicaea said this: "For as much as some on the Lord's day bow the knee in prayer, as also the other days of Pentecost, for the sake of uniformity, they now shall stand to offer their prayers to God." So Council of Nicaea, they're talking about on the Lord's day. That's when they get together for prayer, and that's when they do this. And this is an expression, the Lord's day, that goes way back. What's that mean? That's not the Sabbath day. They were meeting on Sunday at this point. Peter, the bishop of Alexandria in 300 AD, he said, "We keep the Lord's day as a day of joy because of him who rose upon it." So this is the meaning of the Lord's day is the resurrection of Jesus. That's Sunday. They were meeting on Sunday in 300 AD. Cyprian of Carthage, between 200 and 258 AD, he said, "The eighth day, that is the first day after the Sabbath, and the Lord's day." So he's calling the Lord's day the eighth day. Some people called it the eighth day. It's first day, right? First day of the week. But because of the resurrection of Jesus on that Sunday, eight becomes the number of a new beginning. And so they say, that's the eighth day. So they're meeting on the Lord's day, again, going back that far. Where did it originate? At what point did somebody come along and say, hey, we got to change this? It goes all the way back to that first church, first group of believers. Dionysius, Bishop of Corinth, in 170 AD, said, "Today we have kept the Lord's holy day on which we have read your letter." Again, they were meeting on the Lord's holy day, Sunday. Tertullian of Carthage, 160 to 225 AD, says, "We solemnize the day after Saturday in contradistinction to those who call this day their Sabbath." So they were, again, recognizing Sunday as a special day. Earlier evidence, Justin Martyr from 100 to 165 AD, he said this: "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead." So the beginning of creation, and then the beginning of a new creation through Jesus' resurrection. Pliny the Younger, not a believer, he was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia, and he was writing to Emperor Trajan asking advice on how to put down the outbreak of Christians under his governorship. And so we have a hostile source noting that Christians met on a certain fixed day of the week. This is Pliny the Younger, 112 AD. He says, they affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds. So he's talking about, you know, they're saying, well, the only guilt we have is we meet on Sunday early in the morning before it's light, and they worshiped Christ. Revelation 1:10, A.D. 95, so we get back to the apostles from this point. It's been going on this whole time. How far back can it be traced? Revelation 1:10, A.D. 95 is the traditional date for it. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Interestingly, they never explain, you know, John doesn't explain what the Lord's day means. Everybody knew what it meant when he said that, which is he was in, you know, some translations will say, unto the day of the Lord. But he's saying, I was in the Spirit on Sunday. That's what he's saying. This gives the impression that John's readers were already familiar with what the Lord's day is, since no further explanation's given. Paul, in the book we're studying now, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, this was, it's dated in AD 51, so somewhere certainly in early 50s. Paul writes this in 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you, or each of you, is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So on the first day of the week, this would be the day when they would get together. And Paul's talking about giving relief to the churches in Judea. They were taking up collections for them. And he says, first day of every week, you know, put something aside then and collect it then, so that when I come, there don't have to be any collections. He probably didn't want anybody to be embarrassed if he said, you know, who can give 1,000 drachmas today or something. So it's assumed here the Corinthians were in the habit of meeting on the first day of the week, which suggests the custom dates before Paul wrote this epistle. And certainly it would. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, this is recording an event in the early 50s A.D., where Paul says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. So they were having fellowship and partaking of communion. In Acts chapter 20, they were doing this on the first day of the week. We find Paul celebrating this tradition with the Christians in Troas, which included the Lord's Supper. Troas is about a week's journey from Corinth on foot. So this shows this custom was a Christian thing and not just a Corinthian thing. So very early on from the beginning, they were meeting on the first day of the week. They were not observing the Sabbath. What's a sufficient cause for that change to begin meeting on Sunday and that being the day of worship? The only sufficient cause is that something happened on Sunday. All these facts are in harmony with what we read in the four Gospels. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, John 20 and verse 1. Sometimes referred to by some as the eighth day of the week, the day of new beginnings. And such quotes as we've got here on this could be multiplied from other sources and additional sources. So the Christians gathered for worship on the first day of the week from the beginning. This did not become a tradition centuries after the church was born. They preached Jesus as Lord in the synagogues on the Sabbath, the seventh day. They met for worship of Jesus on the first day, Sunday, because he rose from the dead on that day following the Sabbath. The fact is that the early church met on Sunday to worship Jesus because that's the day on which he rose from the dead. We still do it. This was a major change from the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. And there has to be a sufficient cause for such a major deviation from God's command and from Jewish tradition. That sufficient cause is the Christian's belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. It's one more line of evidence in the historical support for Jesus' resurrection. Not a major thing necessarily. You know, we see proofs in the Gospels that are written for us. But everything that we find is consistent historically with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, and this is one of those things. No matter where we look, we see historical consistency with the fact that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. All that we see is consistent with his being alive from the dead. And as has been said by many, the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact of history. And it is because Jesus was resurrected that all who put their trust in him shall also be resurrected to life. If he was not raised to life, never to die again, then no one else will be resurrected to life either. You know, and Paul talking to Agrippa saying, why do you think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? It's really not surprising that God would raise Jesus from the dead. I mean, he was without fault. He was holy before him. And so if anyone's going to be raised from the dead to life, we would think, well, that makes sense. You know, yeah, God the Father would do that. The amazing thing is that we would be raised to life. And that takes place because of what Jesus has done. Because he lives, then we also live in him through faith in him. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing.